Good morning, everybody. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning. That's the theme, the importance of communion. I'm sure you recognize that there are certain activities that are essential to a healthy Christian life. Praying is one of them. Reading your Bible is another one. Going to church regularly for worship is a third. And receiving Holy Communion is the fourth. Yet I have to say that none of those four things necessarily do you good automatically. And in fact, in some cases, they can do you more harm than good. There are circumstances whereby they can actually do you spiritual damage. Because it's not whether you do these things, or even when you do these things, it is how you do them and why you do them that is what matters. You could come to the Lord's Supper in such a way that you are in a poorer state afterwards than before you came. And if that is so, it's better for you never to have come. And this is the reason why Paul is dealing with this subject in this section of his letter to the Corinthians. He's not just telling them to do this, to eat bread and to drink wine. He's telling them how to do this in a way that is worthy. Lest doing it in an unworthy manner, they do damage to themselves and to the Church of Christ. Because these verses actually give us a shattering revelation and insight of what went on in Corinth. For example, we're told here that when they held the Lord's Supper, some people were getting drunk at the Lord's own table, which is a scandalous state of affairs. And to those of us for whom this is a most solemn and a serious part of our worship, it's to be approached with reverence and dignity. We can hardly credit the approach that would get drunk at the Lord's table. How's that possible? But before we judge the Corinthians, let's just look a little more closely into this and see if there are not actually other ways of coming unworthily to the table of the Lord, which may be just as bad as the way in which they were approaching this holy act. If you look in verses 17 to 22, Paul is dealing there with the selfish abuse of this rite of communion. It's the kind of attitude that comes to the Lord's table purely for what I can get. And that's basically what was wrong with them. And to come to this table this morning, you could even do it to come solely for what you personally and individually are going to get out of it. Now that is what was wrong here in Corinth. They were concerned with their own benefit rather than the fellowship of the rest of the Christian body their church family. And it would have been better if they had stayed at home, said Paul, and just ate and drank at home. And if I were to come here this morning for this Holy Communion service, simply for me to have communion with God, regardless of the rest of us, then it would be better actually for me to stay at home. Because when we come here for communion, we not only come to have communion with Christ, but communion with Christians. That is an essential element. And if you miss that, then you have failed to discern the body. Now, I'll come back to that in a moment. But the first thing that comes out of this passage is this. That actually, there is virtually no church or denomination in Britain that I know of today that commemorates the Lord's Supper the way it was done in the New Testament. Because the simple truth is that the context of the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine together in the Bible was as part of a normal full meal. Which may sound strange to you, but in fact the Greek word that's translated supper is nearer to our word evening dinner. And it's also quite obvious that when Jesus sat down in the upper room at the table with his disciples, they sat down to a full meal. It was a Passover meal. It wasn't just bread and wine. And he gave them broken bread during the course of that meal. The Gospels say, while they were eating, Jesus took the bread. And then, after the supper, he then gave them the wine. And that combined perfectly the spiritual and the social. And these two must be kept together. Some churches have emphasized the social at the expense of the spiritual, and others have emphasized the spiritual at the expense of the social. I think it's probably fair to say, generally speaking, that down through the ages, the church has elevated this act of communion to be far too spiritual. We've made it less and less of a meal and more of a religious ritual and act, which is not the way it was in the New Testament. Now, I'm not saying it wasn't intended to be deeply spiritual, but it was the kind of spirituality that invades the meal table. Now, because it was a meal, that inevitably made it more open to abuse. And there were two abuses in particular. First of all, they developed little cliques. Paul says there are divisions amongst you. Presumably they were sitting at separate tables. Verse 18. And cliques in a church are a deadly thing. If you only mix with a few people in a church fellowship, then I think you need to take a leaf out of this portion of Scripture. But secondly, there were some people who were either grabbing all the food for themselves, or they were getting drunk during the course of this meal. And this is the second abuse that came about. Some people were coming early and making greedy pigs of themselves. And Paul is so sensible here. He says, if you want to be a greedy pig, well, just be a greedy pig at home. And because of these abuses, Paul says, it's actually no longer the Lord's Supper. It's your supper. You've hijacked it. You're just out for what you can get. And this isn't glorifying to him. Now, let me move on. Because we need to ask the question, I think. Why did the early church have the Lord's Supper? What's its significance? And I'm afraid that we get bogged down sometimes in terms of the meaning of this practice. There are three meanings, and they're concerned, I think, with the three dimensions of time: the past, the present, and the future. And it's these three dimensions which give reality and significance to this feast. If you want three other words that will link up with it, it is a commemoration in relation to the past. It is communion in relation, or as far as the present goes. And it looks forward to the consummation as far as the future is concerned. So the basic question is not so much as to how you do it, but why. What are you thinking about when you take the bread and the wine? What does it all mean? Let's begin with the first one, the past, the looking back dimension, if you like, the commemoration. Do this to remember me, said Jesus. And just bear in mind that Jesus inaugurated this the night before he died. And if you can imagine in your mind that you were in a room with someone who was going to die the next day, and they said to you, this is the way I would like you to remember me. I imagine you would probably listen with both ears. And on that night when Judas betrayed him, Jesus said, I want to be remembered, and this is how. Now, the Chinese say that if you want to be remembered, you must plant a tree, or write a book, build a house, or have a son. And then you'll be remembered after you're gone. Other ways, I suppose, of being remembered are to leave a photograph behind, or a painting, or even have a monument erected to last years afterwards, so that when you're gone, people will be able to say, oh, so that was so-and-so. That's what they looked like. But Jesus did none of those things. He didn't have a son. He didn't plant a tree. He didn't write a book or build a house. He didn't even have his portrait painted or a statue sculptured. He didn't have any of those things. But he said, I want to be remembered. And I want you to do it like this, and he just took hold of two very ordinary things: bread and wine. Now, he did add certain actions, and he did say, take the bread and break it. And the broken bread and the poured out wine are part of the remembrance. Because it's not just bread and wine that remind us of him. It's the bread that's broken and the wine that is poured. And you know, here I am amazed that Jesus is the only person I know who wanted others to remember him in the agony of his death. Nobody else wants to be remembered like that. I don't. The photos I have of my parents are photos of when they were alive and healthy and fit and well. And I don't want to remember either of them in the fragility and the haggardness and the debilitating decay of the last few weeks of their lives. Who wants to remember them like that? But Jesus said, broken body, shed blood. That is how to remember me. And that's why he didn't want us to have a nice picture of himself. He said, I want you to remember me broken and bleeding. Now, why should he want us to do that? You could say that the Christian faith is certainly not for the squeamish. Neither is communion. The bread is a broken, fractured body to us. And that wine that's been poured out is shed blood. Why? The answer is that the biggest thing that he ever did for you was to have that body broken. Nobody else ever did that for you. Nobody else ever went to the cross for you. Especially when it's your enemy. Nobody else died to forgive your sins except Jesus. Nobody paid the price that you might be saved for heaven except Jesus. And he wanted you to know that the biggest thing he did for you was not to come and teach, not to come and heal, not to come and preach, not to come and comfort. The biggest thing he did was to come and die. And ever since, Christianity has been rooted and centered in the cross of Christ. That's the biggest thing he ever did for you. Okay, someone might say, well, I've actually now got the risen, living Christ living in my heart. I don't need to do this. Ah, but you do. Because the risen, living Christ was the one who died for you in the first place. And you must always remember that. Because you've got him living with you, you could forget that he actually died for you. It's so thrilling to have the present relationship that you could forget the past. It's possible to be so caught up with the present relationship, living with Jesus, that you just let it slip from your thinking that he once hung bleeding and dying on a cross. so that he might have this loving relationship with you. We all need to remember and to show our gratitude. So that's the past dimension. Now what about the present? Or the upward look, the communion. You see, when we break bread, this is not just a memorial of the past. The bread and the wine are not just symbols. It's much, much more than that. Some Christians see this just as a memorial and nothing more. That the bread and the wine are purely symbols. And all we have them for is to remind us of the cross, and that's it. In other words, they are necessary because of Christ's absence physically. His body is not here, so we have the bread to remind us of his body. Now, if that is your view, you will be hard-pressed, I think, to say why a mature Christian needs the Lord's Supper. Because many mature Christians do already think of the cross every day. Well, if it's no more than a memorial, then perhaps there are some Christians who don't need it. But it isn't only a memorial. On the other hand, neither is it a magical thing, like the Roman Catholic Church teaches. So what does the Bible actually teach? Well, it's this chapter which is the crucial passage. If you remember from last week, those of you who were here last week, and we were talking about pagans offering their kebabs to idols. Paul's been talking about these people who brought their meat to pagan idols or pagan gods and then ate them afterwards. And he was addressing the whole question of Christians having misgivings at eating those kebabs. And he says the real trouble is not that the idols are real, because they are not. They're just lumps of wood or stone. The real trouble is that behind the idol are demons. If you'd like just to turn back to the previous chapter, to chapter 10 and verse 20. Paul makes it very clear there. Chapter 10, verse 20, he says, "The sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons." And the food that was sacrificed or offered in ritual sacrifice to idols could be used to invite, inadvertently perhaps, contact with demons. Let me put this in modern terms, if I may. A Ouija board is just simply a mechanical contraption that is man-made. That's all. It's just wood or cardboard or whatever. You can smash it up, you can burn it on a fire. It's just a piece of manufactured combustible material. But Christians should not play around with Ouija boards. I hope you know that. Because you can contact demons. And they can deceive you with messages from the spirit world. So we don't play around with these things. Now, the point is this. A Ouija board is not just a symbol of the occult. It is a means of contact and communication with spirits. Just as a horoscope in itself is meaningless and useless and silly. It's just words on a piece of paper. But you can invite access to spirits by reading your horoscope. So a Christian does not dabble with these things, because they're more than just symbols. And Paul is making the point here, goes straight on to say that if you can get through to demons through eating food offered to idols, you can get through to Christ through eating food set apart for the Lord. Are you with me? Now, that is quite a statement, isn't it? And this is why I have no hesitation in calling this act Holy Communion. Because it is precisely that. The bread which we break, says Paul, is it not the communion of his body? In some mystical way, we are in contact with Christ through the bread and the wine. That doesn't mean that either of these two substances have changed, but nor does it mean that they are only a symbol. In the act of eating and drinking, it becomes more than a symbol. It becomes a form of communion with Christ himself. How this operates, I do not know. For God hasn't seen fit to tell us in great detail. But here is one reason why it's more than a symbol. Because you take and you eat these symbols. If we only needed symbols to remind us of the cross, Jesus could simply have said, just observe someone breaking bread or pouring out wine each week. That's all you need to do. It's just a memorial. But we eat and drink because in the act of doing that, we nourish our souls on Christ in some special way. We feed on him in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. But the other biblical indicator that this is not just a memorial is that if these were merely symbols, they couldn't do you any damage. But according to verses 29 and 30 in this chapter, not only can they enable communion with Christ to bless you, but they could also bring contact with Christ to judge you. And to eat and drink unworthily, to quote verse 27, is to be open to the possibility of being physically ill or worse through judgment. Now, that wouldn't be possible if this was simply a memorial and nothing more. Paul is saying if you trifle with the body and blood of Christ, there are spiritual consequences. It's a serious thing. So I need to say a word about what it is to eat and drink unworthily. Let me make it quite clear that unworthily does not mean that you have to be perfect and without sin before you come to eat and drink. If that is so, then we'd all better go home. None of us would qualify. So, what is it? According to verse 29, it's quite simple. it is to eat and drink without discerning the body. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think there are two things that are meant in these verses, as far as I can see. First of all, the body that Jesus had on earth. When you take that bread, if you take that without thinking about the body that was broken, that is to eat unworthily. Shut your eyes while you eat, if that will help you. Just to see a cross and the form of one dying there for me. But the other meaning of the body of Christ is this. Christ has taken that body away to glory. But he has another body on earth now that is composed of all other believers. And when we come to the Lord's table, we must look around and see other believers as part of his body. One loaf, one body. One cup, one body. And the whole context of the divisions here in the church in Corinth, and they're not waiting for one another, and they're being greedy and humiliating one another, seem to me to point very clearly to the importance of this second meaning. Therefore, a person ought to examine themselves, says Paul in verse 28. He doesn't tell us to examine each other. The responsibility is that we examine ourselves and ensure that we are not out of fellowship with anyone else in the body of Christ through jealousy or resentment or bitterness towards anyone. Now, the last point I can make more briefly still. It's the future dimension, the consummation. Now, this dimension is there twice in the New Testament. In the Gospels, when Jesus initiated the Lord's Supper, he passed round the wine, saying to them, "I will not drink of it again until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom." And you know, the very next day, Jesus on the cross was offered wine to deaden the pain. And he refused it. He'd made a promise. And that promise still stands. Jesus isn't going to drink wine with us this morning. That will only happen when we are in the kingdom in glory. But the second place it's referred to in the New Testament is in this passage, in verse 26. "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And then we will scrap this. There will be no more need of this, because we will be guests at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But in the meantime, we go on doing this until we see his face and can have communion direct. And each time we do so, we rededicate ourselves. We want to be loyal. We want to stay true to him. And that is how the word sacrament got attached to this act of communion. Because when a Roman soldier joined the legions, He stood in front of the Roman flag with the eagle on it and the bust of the emperor, the Roman emperor, the Caesar. And he held up his hand like this, and he vowed that he would live and, if necessary, die for Caesar. And the oath of allegiance was called the sacramentum. And in the year 110 AD, the governor of Asia Minor, who was a guy called Pliny, wrote to the Roman emperor, who is Trajan, and he said, I have arrested some Christians. What crime shall I charge them with? And Trajan wrote back, Dear Pliny, what were they doing when you arrested them? And Pliny wrote back, Dear Trajan, they were meeting before sunrise in a cellar. They were singing hymns to Christ as God. They were eating bread and drinking wine and taking an oath of allegiance to him. A sacramentum. And Trajan said, No one can take an oath of allegiance to anyone but Caesar. Kill them. So it became known as the sacramentum, the oath of allegiance. If you love him, you are loyal to him. And he commanded us to do this. So in loyalty we do. You can see, therefore, I hope, that the Lord's Supper spans the entire history of the Christian Church. It started at the time of the Lord's first coming. It will go on to his second coming. You can see, too, that it ought to span a Christian's entire life. We never grow so mature that we don't need to feed on Christ this way. It all boils down to a matter of love. We don't do this as an onerous duty, but because we love him. And he told us to. And he never told anyone to do anything that was pointless or useless. We love him, so we keep his commandments. You see, this is not our table. It's not our communion. It's his. And it's a holy privilege to be here and to be part of it. And as we partake now in the next few minutes, let's come discerning the body. And let's come rejoicing in the covenant that was sealed in his blood. And look forward to the day when we can join in the great marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen. Thank you.